Let's pray together. Father, thanks for just another good day. Thank you for the opportunity to gather as adults tonight, and we ask that our time would be honoring to you and encouraging, challenging, whatever it is we need to hear from you. In Christ's name, amen. We'll tell you where we're going tonight in case you fall asleep so you have an idea what our intention is, to talk about raising kids that will marry well and make great mates. We do a lot of marriage counseling, and so obviously we're dealing with couples who are in stress, and often we go back and start talking about what it is, and it comes back to they really felt they probably didn't marry very well. So then you start going back and say, well, if you didn't marry very well, why not? And so we want to go back and just talk about how raising children as a whole and different stages of our raising our children really will affect the pool of people that they eventually pick from, okay? These are different times, are they not, for raising kids? We just want to acknowledge up front that it's a difficult time. Kids are exposed to way more than they were when a lot of us were youngsters. We have some friends who just moved to California, and the 10-year-old had a doctor's appointment, and he came out, and they're in their van leaving. The 12-year-old brother said, well, how'd it go? And he said, well, it was kind of different. The doctor looked at my private parts. And the 12-year-old said, well, why'd he do that? And the 10-year-old said, I don't know. I think he was checking for erectile dysfunction. The mom about drove off the road. And the 10-year-old had no clue what that meant. But they're a family of three boys that are totally into sports, and they watch sports a lot as a family. And so he had heard that term probably 50 times a game, you know, but had no clue. Well, our kids are unfortunately way overexposed today. And so as we talk about sort of how we help them develop, it's in a culture that isn't helping. And so our role as parents is just absolutely crucial.
And they're getting messages of all sorts of unbiblical positions that our culture espouses. And so even as we talk about the subject tonight of how do you help your kids develop character that will help them marry well and be great marriage partners, we even have to address the issue of marriage and its validity, and realize that the messages that we give our kids are hugely important here because the cultural message is so anti-marriage. I don't know if any of you caught this article that came across the internet this summer, but the title of it caught our eye. It reads, "Is Ever After Just Too Long?" And the article begins this way. The announcement that Al and Tipper Gore are separating after 40 years of marriage has captured the attention of the American public to a rather surprising degree. After all, divorce is hardly uncommon these days, and the Gores are famously part of the baby boom generation, the generation of couples with the highest divorce rate in history. In a sense, getting divorced is the iconic baby boomer act. Another commentator on this said that the marriages of those in the 1970s are among the greatest divorcing generation. Stevenson from the University of Pennsylvania acknowledged sadness in the Gore's announcement, but suggested that we should celebrate, quote, how much optimism they have for the rest of their lives. Writing at the New Republic, Michelle Cottle was even more cheery, arguing that it's just fine that middle-aged couples divorce. I mean, 40 years of marriage is, quote, an impressive chunk of time to spend together, she asserted. But the expectation that marriage means staying together into the next phase of life is unreasonable. The story of the Gores, she insisted, is, quote, a classically American tale with its themes of hope and promise and new beginnings. The Gores aren't offering explanations, but marital therapists and divorce attorneys say the breakup of long-term marriages is routine these days for reasons of longevity, economics, and cravings for happiness and self-expression that were less prevalent in previous generations. After all, people are living longer, and they're less willing to spend their last decades with someone who leaves them unfulfilled. At the same time, working wives are less dependent on husbands for financial support, and husbands now have Viagra and other new incentives to find other romances. Listen to this paragraph. Zaslow cites anthropologist Margaret Mead, herself a moral revolutionary, who argued that marriage, quote, was, listen to this, was designed for a time when people died in their 40s and 50s after raising their children together. Today, we're living longer, we're healthier, and couples are just bored with each other. Now, I was sort of chagrined by the whole article, but that paragraph, after all, marriage was designed for a time when people only lived to their 40s and 50s. And I'm thinking to myself, are you kidding me? Let's go back to the primary documents, which tell us that marriage was designed by God himself. And if you've read Genesis lately, you realize that people lived a little longer than 40 or 50. I'm thinking 800 years for some of those guys.
You want to make sure you got it right for that one. It's a long time with the wrong person.
But the reason that we mention that, especially in this talk, is that this is in print. This is coming across the internet. And people, I mean, really, there are people, you know, who believe that Al Gore still invented the internet. Because if you read it, you believe it must be true. And so if we're going to wage this battle for helping our children understand God's design for their character as his children, for being godly in their adult choices, and for believing that marriage is God's idea and it's for keeps, it will be because we teach them and because we help them be in contexts where that is taught and believed. And if we're not very intentional about that, the cultural tide of this world will sweep them away.
Yeah, let's hop into this outline with eight points that we think hopefully will help us as we think through this together. And first is have a plan for them. Psalm 127:1, unless the Lord builds a house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. 3 John verse 4, which is our verse as a couple, I have no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in the truth. When we moved back to Boston in 1991, one of the things that became apparent very quickly was that people on the East Coast really value education much more than West Coast. And so literally people would enroll their children before they were even born, get them on a waiting list, they get in the right preschool, and on through prep school, so they get into one of the Ivy League schools, Harvard or MIT or Yale or something like that. And it struck me that California wasn't quite that way. I mean, you know, what's a surf like today? That sort of thing was more, seemed more the conversation. And so the first sermon I ever gave in New England, I said, it seems to me that you folks in New England are more interested in your children getting into Harvard than heaven. And it was the last time I preached at that church, but it was true. It was true. Because they were very intentional what they wanted, and they knew exactly what they wanted for their children, and they were going to be involved intentionally in that. Where in the spiritual life is, well, what can you do? You know, well, my kid doesn't want to go to church, or he doesn't want... You'd never say that, well, he didn't want to go to prep school. Didn't want to go to, no, there's this intentionality. And so one of the things we want to challenge here is, do we have a view for what we want our children to be? And we'll just use the age 18, when they probably will leave our house and hopefully not return. When they go out at 18, what will they look like? And what will be the values that we've given them? And do we have those? And we're not talking here of I want them to be an engineer, a school teacher, a preacher. We're talking about character, values, relationship to the Lord, those things. And are we intentional in how we help orchestrate that to the best of our ability? We can't orchestrate that. There are no guarantees. But again, are we intentional in that? You want to say anything else? about that, okay? Second, help them, help your children delight in Christ and his word. Philippians 4:9. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Who said this? Was he infallible? Was he perfect? Did he never? Okay, so how would it be if you as a parent said this to your kids? Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. Well, see, that's really our role, is it not? We are those who are instructing our children. We're modeling for our children. We have everything that the Apostle Paul had. The only person we don't have what he had is Jesus, right? Because he was perfect. But Apostle Paul was flawed, just like we are flawed. Ray Johnson, one of our sort of mentors in the area of youth work, says that he feels the number one reason that high schoolers leave the faith, and 80 to 90% once they graduate from high school don't return to the church. He says the number one reason he thinks it is because they don't see delight in the Lord in their parents. They see their adult parents who are Christians say, I don't think I want to grow up like that. Son, when I asked Jesus into my heart, it was the best thing I ever did. I've had so much joy since that day, I can hardly contain it. You know, what kid's going to want to do that? You know, like they said, if you've got the joy of the Lord in your heart, would you mind notifying your face? You know, it should be there. There should be something. Now, it doesn't mean that we're always laughing, but it should mean that there's a vitality in our life. And a lot of our kids are seeing Christianity as really boring and humdrum, and they don't see us as vital. They don't see us as alive. They don't see us as having fun. And why would they want to do that? So this huge responsibility, again, not for perfection, but a huge responsibility for us to model for them.
Because the truth is that kids imitate. It's just a natural part of being a child. I mean, Scripture alludes to it in numerous places, but one is in Ephesians 5:1. Be imitators of Christ, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. So it comes very naturally to our children to imitate, does it not? And I remember so clearly being so frustrated at times that our children seemed to imitate the things I didn't necessarily want them to be picking up from me, and they weren't as quick to imitate the things that I did want them to imitate. You probably had that experience. I remember when the girls were 4 and 2, our oldest two, and Lisa was learning how to use the potty, and I was working out in the kitchen, and I heard them calling me from the bathroom, Mama, we need you, please come in here, and I ran into the bathroom, and Carrie's on the big potty with a Good Housekeeping magazine in her hands, Julie's on the little potty chair reading an Osterizer cookbook, which she was holding upside down. And I said, what do you need, girls? We just need more Mazagines in here. And, you know, as I walk in, and I'm thinking to myself, I never set out to teach them to read in the bathroom, but they definitely picked that up. And it's just so true with our kids that just more is caught than taught. I know that you've heard of that a billion times, but sometimes we talk better than we walk, and our walk is far more compelling than our talk. That's just the reality of it. One of the families that we're mentoring in New England have 3 sons, and their oldest son at age 10, 12, age 10 got an iPod for Christmas last year. And he loved his iPod so much that he had it with him all the time, which isn't so unusual, but he's a little forgetful. And one night he put it in the pants, one of the pants of his cargo pants pocket, and threw it into the laundry, forgot all about it. And it just got thrown into the washer, and it came out the other end not working. So don't think it's a newsflash, but iPods don't wash very well. So he and his dad went to the local Mac store to see if there was any hope for this now waterlogged iPod, and explained to the genius at the store that the iPod had been washed and it wasn't working. And the guy helping them looks at him like, yeah, that's kind of obvious. And the dad said, we were just wondering, is there any hope for this? Can it be resurrected? And the guy at the store said, no, there's actually not. Once an iPod has been washed, it's pretty much DOA, that's it. And the dad said, oh. And the guy said, but he said, it's pretty new. He said, I actually cannot replace this iPod because I know why it's no longer working. You washed it. But he said, if you take it to the Mac store that's in the next town and don't tell them, just leave out the part about washing it, tell them it's not working, they'll replace it for you. Well, have we not all been in that situation where somebody wants to help us out by cheating? Very awkward. The dad said, I'm standing there, my 10-year-old son is standing there, and I looked at the serviceman and I said, you know what, I really, really appreciate that you're trying to help us out, and I get it. That's why you're telling me what you're telling me. But he said, we actually do know what happened to the iPod, so we'll just have to replace it. When they told us that story, I thought to myself, what a blessed 10-year-old son to see that his dad delighted in the Lord to the degree that at a great cost, he was going to stand integrously on what he knew God's word said. I said to him, you know what, your kid is going to hear a lot of sermons on the importance of integrity and being trustworthy, and that's what God wants, but none of them will pack the punch that that 10-minute exchange in the Mac store that night made for your kid. If we truly delight in the Lord ourselves as parents, it's pretty contagious for our kids. If they see that it makes a difference in how we live life, it will probably, by God's grace, make a difference in how they live life.
Scripture says that God's word, his commandments are not burdensome to us. And when we live that way, our children start picking that up. I love Joe White as an author. He tells the story of his dog, Champ. And he says when he has a sock, Champ's holding it in his mouth, he can pull on that sock, he can yell, drop that sock, he can do anything he wants, scream at Champ, but Champ won't let go. But if he goes into the refrigerator and picks out a piece of steak, Champ will drop it just like that. And he said most of us as parents are parents that yell at Champ. And that's how we parent. Don't do that. That's wrong. Stop it. That's bad. And they just hold on. Instead of saying, why don't we show them there's something way, way better? And I think we're a lot better at saying don't than we are at demonstrating do. And the more we help our children see how good it is to follow the Lord, doesn't take away all temptations, there's no question about that, but it does make it a lot easier to drop that sock when we see there's something much better there.
Before we go to the next point, I just wanted to, I was reflecting on my own life and was so blessed to be raised by godly parents. And one of my early images of my dad is how he memorized scripture. He was a runner, and every day he'd head out with his pack. I mean, this tall pack of memory cards that he just went through every single time he ran. It's very interesting for me now to see my dad at 82 failing with Alzheimer's and doesn't have much recollection of anything. Hasn't called me by my name for a couple of years, has no clue who the grandchildren are. But every conversation you have with my dad, he knows God's word. And he says something about the Lord. And it's an incredibly powerful statement to me of a life that's been devoted to delighting in God's word, that even when many, many other parts of my dad are failing him, his heart for the Lord isn't. What a legacy to leave for our own kids.
Thirdly, be there for them. John 1:14 says, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus came down. He lived among us. He spent time with us. We come to him, the high priest, who has been tempted in every way, just as we have been, without sin. He really knows who we are. And one of the great things I think we need, and I know it's almost trite to say it, but our kids just need us to be there for them. They just need us to be around them. And I know we're all busy. I know there are pressures, but they need us. I remember the story that happened when Julie was 16. Our girls all played sports, and Julie and Lisa, our younger two, played three season sports for their 4 years of high school. And Julie was playing lacrosse with a gal, and on her 16th birthday, her parents gave her a brand new BMW. And so Julie came home and told us how cool this was, brand new BMW. And we said, that's nice, which is mean like 3 months, sweetheart, to her. But so we heard that. 2 weeks later, Julie came home and said, you know, we were playing game today, and Miss BMW looked up into the stands and pointed to you, Mom and Dad. And we made it our point to be at every one of her games. Very few did we miss. I was on church staff. I had some flexibility, and I have a very poor memory, and I don't plan well. So when the schedule came out for the girls, I just gave it to my assistant, and I said, plug all these times in. And so when I come in the morning, I'll say, what do I have today? She said, you have a staff meeting at 10, you have counseling at 12, 2 o'clock you need to hit the road for Pingree because your girls have a game at 3. And so I'd come back in often at work late at night because it was more important to be at their girls. In Virginia, usually was there, so usually one of us was there. Miss BMW looked up, pointed to us, and said, I'd give it all back. She said, I've played 3-season sports for 4 years. My mom and dad have never been to one of my events. So she came home and told us, and we said, well, it was either giving you a beamer or going to the games. We went to the games. So, but, you know, let me just say our kids need us. And very seldom do they say, oh, thanks for coming to the game. That means the world to me. We can't parent based on the reaction of our kids. Because they're not going to say, thanks for grounding me. Thanks for not allowing me to date at this age. Or, you know, our girls never said to me once, Dad, would you open the Word one more time today before we go to bed? You know, you parent by doing what's right. And they need us. They need us at those events. So make sure you are spending time with them.
Okay, and so we know that the most valuable commodity of the 21st century is our time. And we acknowledge that there are many, many pressures on us, externally and internally. And we also acknowledge that because of technology, we have adopted a mindset that we need to be available 24/7, or at least other people in our life believe that we need to be there 24/7. And if it's not coming across a text or an email or something else, we might even begin to feel like maybe we're not as important as we've actually grown to think that we are. It's actually one of the things we love about Campus by the Sea and are so committed to continuing to protect is it's a week that we all get recalibrated to a degree of sanity that's very hard to have when we're in real life. So we understand that time pressures are difficult, their financial pressures are difficult. And so one of the challenges we have is making the decision of how do you make decisions about how you do your time. There's a myth in American culture that you get your kids in school and then you can do whatever you want because then you've really done your job. We just didn't really find it to be that way. In fact, we found that the older our kids got, it seemed the more available we needed to be. We didn't want them coming home to an empty house when they were in junior high or high school because there's a whole lot of things there that could be pretty dangerous for them. So one of the rules of thumb we used was at every season of life, we tried to ask ourselves this question. What is unique to this season that isn't going to be available to us in the next season of life? And when you identify that, grab it and cast off the things that are going to be available in the next season. And I'll just tell you, between job opportunities, educational opportunities, hobby development, relationships with all sorts of other types of people, clubs, whatever, all of those are going to be there. It's just our kids that aren't. That's the one thing you just cannot turn back the clock on. It was very, very clear to us when we moved to New England in 1991, Paul was going to start seminary at Gordon-Conwell. Our kids were 6, 8, and 11. We had just spent 11 years living here, developing camp, and we were tired and ready for a break. So we went back to do grad school, and I was thrilled to find out that spouses could go free with a full-time student. And I actually like school, so I eagerly went up the hill to register for one class, thinking that'll just keep my mind alive. We were going to homeschool the girls for that 1 year in New England. And as I went to register, the registrar said, oh, you have to go full-time also. And I said, well, but I can't. I mean, we have three kids. They're 6, 8, and 11, and we're homeschooling. And she said, well, I understand your situation, but this is ours. This is how the grant was written. So you're either full-time or you can't take advantage of it all. Well, as I walked down the hill from the registration back down to our dorm, I sort of played with this in my mind and knew without any question that me being enrolled full-time as well would just wreck it for our family. And so by the time I got home, I told Paul that I wouldn't be enrolling in any classes. Now, some of you know me very well. Do you realize that I'm turning down a free master's degree? Like, this is better than Costco samples. And, you know, it was interesting as we processed that, there was just no question, but that was the absolute right thing to do. As I looked in the face of the 6, the 8, and the 11-year-old and realized that those classes were always going to be there. Maybe not free, but they were always going to be there, but our kids weren't. I just want to fast forward in this story to the year 2003. So that was 1991. Didn't think much about it over the next years, just poured myself into the kids. And in 2003, our baby graduated from high school. And so we were empty nested. And at that point, we were just on the verge of launching Home Improvement Ministries. We met with one of our mentoring professors from Gordon-Conwell. And he said, I have a great program that you two both need to come into. It's a doctor of ministry in marriage and family therapy. It'd be perfect for what you're doing. And it will credential you in a way that will open doors that probably aren't going to be open to you otherwise. You've both got your master's degrees, right? And Paul very smugly said, yes, he did. And looked extremely proud of himself. And I said, well, no. And I explained to Dr. Pendleton why I didn't. And without missing a beat, he said, oh, golly, I cannot tell this story because it's so touching. He said, well, you probably don't know this, but we can invite one student into each of our cohorts that doesn't have the prerequisite master's degree but does have the prerequisite life experience. And he said, we'll invite you to be that student. At this point, Paul was really a bit ticked. But I just want to tell you, it was a moment for me directly from heaven. I felt like God just pulled back the curtains of heaven and he said, you really made the right decision in 1991. And I'm making a way now for you to do what I want you to do in the next season of your life. And I tell that story because I want to give you a vision of hope that God knows every one of your situations as well. And he knows what the pressures are on you to possibly be pulled off course from maximizing what's in front of you right now. And I just want us to remember that God is sovereign over all. And he knows the plans that he has for each one of us and for what are right at each point in our lives. All we're asking you on this point is please consider what's in front of you now that if you miss, will not come back around to you.
And not to belabor this, but just one other thing. I think sometimes we as parents have put retirement as such a high value that we have missed raising our kids. Mm-hmm. We're so concerned we're going to be comfortable in retirement that we're both working our brains out, or that our kids' college education is fully paid for, and all these things, so that we may not have a relationship with them when they go to college or when we're retired. And I just think we have to really think through, as Virginia said, what is unique to this time? What is it they need more? We went around to our staff this year as we were doing our orientation. We said, just tell us, it happened to be, we're talking about the father. We said, tell us, a word that describes your father, and that was pretty neat. And then we did, tell us your best memory. And, you know, out of our 23 staff, not one said we lived in a really big house. Or we drove, BMW, but they talked about memories. They talked about, well, we went camping, or we did this, we had meal, and it was all experiences. So I think sometimes our culture dupes us into thinking what they really need is the big house, the different community, the this, and what they really need is us. Then give them convictions. Let me read this. It just came in this summer from our fair state of Massachusetts. Elementary students in Provincetown, Massachusetts, can now acquire condoms at school. and parents can be assured their children will receive proper instruction about the use of those condoms. Children as young as grade one will now be able to ask for condoms without parental consent. The policy requires students to talk to a school nurse or counselor before receiving condoms. Well, that's really helpful, so they'll know how to use them, but not set any age restrictions for distribution. This is a killer statement. Also, schools will not honor requests from parents who don't want their children to be given condoms. It's already in the books, Massachusetts. But now, you know, this is horrendous. We live in a horrendous time of where our culture is. But the point we want to talk about here isn't condoms. It isn't changing our culture. Our culture is dark, right? And I'm not against working in social systems and all that, but no matter how much darkness you take out of darkness, it is always darkness. So the bad news is our culture is going to be dark for the rest of time until the Lord comes. So what we want to stress here is our need is for our children to have convictions. Because the condom deal in Provincetown means nothing if I live there if my kids have convictions. See, nobody's forcing them to take a condom. If they've got convictions, they're not going to take a condom, right? And so I think sometimes we panic about the culture instead of concentrating on helping our kids have convictions and learning why we live the way we live. The passage here out of Genesis 39 is of Joseph, and it says, "No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you," talking about Potiphar's wife, "because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" When we understand our sin is against God, it's not, you know, just making sure we're not caught or whatever. We start living with convictions. And I think that's one of the great, great challenges for us. And it goes back again in many ways to modeling, but and instruction for our children to understand why they live the way they live. I'll never forget driving to Logan Airport in Boston when our oldest daughter, Carrie, was going to her freshman year in college in Germany. And I looked back in the rearview mirror, and there were three girls sitting, and it just struck me, it's over. I mean, not that we don't have a relationship, but our parenting is over with Carrie. She's 18. She's not going to call us from Germany. Can I go out drinking tonight with the kids? Can I go see this movie? If she doesn't have convictions, it's over. We still have a relationship with all our kids, still have dialogue, but you see what I'm saying? We have these years, and many times we are so protective of our kids, we make parent control, not self-control. So we have controlled their environments, we've controlled everything, and they don't graduate with convictions because they graduate with our convictions and our safe parameters. So we want them to gradually pick this up. I think by the time our kids are in high school, we are not to be the ones who are making every decision for them. Hopefully they're making those. One of the great days in we had a rule policy in our family. None of us watched R-rated movies. So it wasn't a question. We didn't discuss it. We just didn't watch R-rated movies. And one day Carrie got a phone call and she just said, "No, I won't be going." And she hung up and we said, "You didn't even ask. What was it?" Says, "Oh, it's R-rated movie." So I knew, why waste my breath asking, you know? It's a no. But then she turned 18, and one of her friends said, "You're 18 now, you can go to R-rated movies." And she said, "If it was bad for me yesterday, why would it be good for me today?" And you go, yes, because it was okay, it's legal, but she knew it still wasn't good. And that's what we want for our kids.
And so one of the questions we want to challenge you to ask is, what convictions are your children gaining from watching your life? So we're going to start there, because you certainly, we're assuming that you're teaching them convictions, but again, more is caught than taught. And so I want to push back a little farther and say, what convictions are your children understanding are really important to you? What are you modeling for them in terms of the decisions that you're making for life? So you're standing at Disneyland and you've got a very small 12-year-old, and you tell the ticket person that you actually have three children under the age of 11, because we know that's half price, and God would probably be pleased for us to save that money. And by the way, Disney makes plenty of money anyway, and they're ripping us off, and so it's really okay. But if our kids observe that behavior, what we've just told them is that lying is acceptable. And we will just tell you that they will then justify their own behavior as they continue through life of lying about their own age or other. We've talked each week a little bit about walking into a movie theater that has a very big sign posted in the glass door that says, no outside food allowed. And Christians everywhere justify bringing in outside food because it's so extortionary to buy any food inside of the movie theater. Okay, we don't have to talk anymore about that. There are all sorts of places, though, that we end up compromising, where we say, somebody calls on the phone, we don't really want to talk to them, we say to our kids, tell them we're not home. Those kind of messages reflect your convictions. And if our convictions aren't biblically driven and God-honoring, let us assure you that our children will be hard-pressed to have convictions that are biblically driven and God-honoring.
Next is give them a love for the church. Hebrews 10:25 says, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another and all the more as you see the day approaching. Then Psalm 122:1, I was glad when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord. One of the questions is, on Sunday morning when you tell your kids, time to get up for church, are they glad? They said, I was glad. And that it really is our goal, that our children will be glad when we say we're going to the house of the Lord. Now, if they're not, you may need to think of another house of the Lord to go to. We feel pretty strongly on this, that your adolescent kids should have a very, very loud voice in the church you go to. We're not talking about church that's heretical, obviously, or anything like that. But if they're not connecting with your pastor and their youth group isn't vital, why keep them there? If you as an adult aren't fed on Sunday morning, you go home and you have an MP3, you read a book, you get a CD, they won't. You've got one shot with your teenagers to have them connect with the body of Christ in that Sunday morning. And if they don't get it, what are they thinking about the body of Christ? So I think it's just vital that we have that discussion with them. I can't tell you how many people over the years have come a year later to us and said, best decision we ever made. I had a man call me this year and he said, we've been in a church for 20 years that has 30 people in it. And he says, our teenagers just aren't doing well. I said, leave the church. That's an easy one. Next question. And he said, but if we do, I mean, we're part of the founders. If we do, the church will die. Said, should have died 20 years ago. Pull the plug, you know. Kill that sucker. You know. But our kids need to be in something that is vital. Now, let me say it's a non-negotiable. We think really strong. One of our mentors said when he was in junior high, he went to his dad and said, Dad, I think church is really boring. I'm not going to go anymore. And his dad said, well, son, where are you going to be living then? Because if you live here, we go to church. And I'm amazed how many of us let our kids decide what they do on Sunday. Church, we were on staff. We had 50 fifth graders, 50 sixth graders, 100 fifth graders, 100 sixth graders, 50 seventh graders, 50 eighth graders, 25 ninth graders, 20 tenth graders, 15 11th graders, and 10 12th graders. We weren't a drop-off church. We were a church of families. All those families are still going to church. But we went from 100 to 10 because parents had not been valuing going to church. Make it a priority. Since I'm offending some already, let me just finish this out. Sports. We love sports. Our girls all played sports. Our youngest daughter was an All-American lacrosse player, MVP, so we love sports. But I'm astounded how many Christian parents say we'd love for our kids to go to church, but they play soccer on Sunday. I would love to have a parent say, we'd love for our kid to play soccer, but it's on Sunday. They can't. They go to church. It's all a statement of your value as a parent, to be blunt. It's, do you value sports over their Christian education? Now, we work with New England Patriots, which I realize some of you don't believe is God's team. That's fine. But let's just tell you that 80% of NFL players within 2 years of leaving the NFL are divorced, broke, or unemployed, and most of them all three. Linemen, football, many of them are dead in their 50s because of what they've done to their bodies. And let me say, most of your kids aren't that good anyway. So why are you pushing them in sports, taking them away from the church, to put them in something that most likely, if they ever do go there, will get them divorced, bankrupt, or dead, instead of taking them to church where it'll change eternity for them? Now, we know Christians, we always work with them, that God has used, and there are those people. So don't get me wrong, freak out, and come to me afterwards. But the general is true. And it's a statement about priority. And now Virginia will soften my comments.
Yeah, the master of overstatement. So we understand that you will all make decisions based on the particular needs of your children and your family. We really aren't making a dogmatic statement.
Pretty close.
Except... Well, what we'll be dogmatic about is that being a part of a vital church is critically important to the spiritual development of your family, period. And there's really no substitute for that. It's God's idea. He set the church in motion. And I guess we will want to challenge your thinking enough to say, just don't get carried along by the cultural stream, which says that if your kids are going to be well-balanced and well-developed, and if they're going to be okay, they have to be in T-ball starting at 4, and they have to be in AYSO soccer, and they have to. I mean, after all, if they're ever going to play anything in high school, they can't miss all of these steps. I think we're drinking the Kool-Aid, to be quite honest. Our observation is that for a lot of kids, the far more effective development of their physical athletic prowess is by letting them be kids, running, jumping, playing, being unplugged from the computer, from the video games, from the other mindless activities that most of the kids in our culture are addicted to in their elementary school years. And it takes time to hike with them, to swim with them, to run with them, to jump with them, to camp with them, to do all those sorts of things. We would so much rather see us taking those elementary years to build family solidarity, to teach them a love for the outdoors, for loving being active. And then when they need something to occupy themselves, they get involved in organized sports, junior high and high school. That's interestingly, in our culture, what has happened is that these kids, if you're following this at all, our obsession with youth sports is destroying for a lot of our kids the possibility of junior high school and beyond sports because they're either burned out or their bodies are wrecked. Overuse injuries in kids are really destroying their future possibilities. So we just want you to think about it. Because the spiritual development of our children is the most important thing. That is the game we most want to be involved in. And it's not an either or. Certainly to a degree there's a both and there. But we're just going to encourage you to think through the decisions you're making for your family. And one more thing on a community level. I don't know how many of you have found this, but in your communities you realize that youth sports are on Saturdays and Sundays. There's a town near us called Reading, Massachusetts, and several years ago, the parents got together, not necessarily Christian parents at all, but we have a lot of wonderful, committed families, believe it or not, in Massachusetts. A lot of Roman Catholic background who are so committed to their extended families. They got together, and they went to the selectmen board for the town of Reading, and they said, we don't want to have our Sundays wrecked by youth sports. So we're proposing that this town pass an ordinance that makes it illegal to play youth sports before 1 o'clock on Sundays. And they said, if we can just protect Sunday morning, we'll be in. And they passed it. And in that town, there are no organized youth sports that happen before 1 o'clock on Sunday. And we say that to you because some of you need to be involved in your communities to effect a change like that. I'm going to guess that it's not just this little group of families in Reading, Massachusetts, that felt like having every Sunday hijacked by youth sports was good for the overall picture of their families or their community.
And help them have good friends. And this really follows, hopefully, with their heavy involvement in the church. And I hope you see where we're going here, that if our children at a young age start having convictions, start wanting to follow God's word, they start hanging with God's people, then they start picking friends who love God. I'm not talking about evangelism. We need to have friends who aren't part of God's family, but they will pick people of like minds. And so as they get older, that's the pool. So if in junior high, these are their friends who are friends in church who love Jesus, they go to high school, that's the group they hang with. They go to college, that's the group they hang with. Where are they going to pick their mate? In that group. Because those are the people they've grown up with, and that's their pool, if you will. A lot of people say you can't choose your children's friends. You can. As long as they're under your roof, you're responsible. And we had a very simple deal when our kids were young. Actually, as long as they're in our house. If they came back from a place in worse shape than they went when they left, then they couldn't go back there again. Because what it was demonstrating was they were being influenced. They were not an influencer. Follow that? So we just said, you know, you're just not strong enough. You came back with an attitude, came back with language, you came back with whatever actions. So you can't go there because you're not strong enough. And so that means your house has to become a center. You do something. It doesn't mean you don't associate with people, but you don't do it where you don't have some sort of supervision. And so don't be afraid. I think so many parents, when their kids get in junior high and senior high, say, well, I can't do anything, or they have a car, what can I do? You're still a parent. And don't be afraid to exercise that authority. In fact, this will piggyback on the last one, but when our kids are in junior high and high school, they should be so busy their heads are spinning. See, I think we've reversed it. We've kept them busy in all these things when they're young. My philosophy, our philosophy at least, is once they hit, especially high school, they should have no time. Free time is horrible. So what we did is they got up at 6, went to school at 7, got home at 7, ate dinner, started homework at 8. They worked homework till 11 or 12, went to bed, got up at 6. That's tiring. They're just exhausted. Saturday, they slept till 12. Never wake up a teenager on Saturday. Why would you do that? Let them sleep the day away. That way, it's less time for them to get in trouble. Then the last part of the day, you do something. Sunday, shot with church and bag, you back on. If your child doesn't play sports, get them in drama, get them in music. If they don't want to get anything, get them a job. But the deal is, you don't want your child saying, I want to go to the mall. Or, I'm bored. Oh, you're bored? I can get you a job at Subway. Okay, enough of that. Okay, so help them have good friends.
And be very intentional about helping them also have friends who are older than them who will be, I think in Gary's words, those would be racers for them, right? Pacers. Those who are a little bit older, who are farther down the road than your kids, can be hugely impacting in their development, especially during their teen years. I think one of the greatest gifts of our lives has been being involved at Campus by the Sea for our whole married life. So our children have spent every single day of every summer of their lives here. And I've often reflected of how blessed we've been. We've never had a day where they've wakened and said, we don't know what to do today. We're bored. Can we go to the mall? Can we go to the movie? Can she spend the night? Can I spend the night? It just has been a very purpose-driven summer. And part of the benefit of that is that they've always had these wonderful staff. You all talk about them all summer, all year long. You talk about the staff's influence on your children. And boy, we are the recipients of that hugely in the development of our own kids. Because when our kids are teenagers, it's easier to hear someone else's voice give them the same truth that you want to give them and that you are giving them, but that they don't seem to hear from you. Last week in camp, we had Christina Chu Swanson, who's been one of the mentors in our daughter's lives. And she was a staff worker when the girls were in their early, their pre-adolescent years. And Christina has kind of followed along with our family all these years. When we moved back to New England, she went to Gordon College for a semester. She was at Westmont and took a consortium. Carrie was 12. And we didn't think she was hearing us very clearly, though we were speaking plenty. And Christina, being just 2 miles from our place there, just invested a lot in our girls that semester. And I remember her coming over one afternoon. She said, "Can I take Carrie out for a soda?" I said, "Absolutely, take her. We'll give you the money." And Christina took Carrie. And I'll never forget Carrie coming home from that conversation. She goes, "Mom, you'll never believe the things that Christina told me about her commitments for sexual purity. She's not dating anybody. She's not dating anybody who doesn't really love Jesus because she doesn't want to get distracted." And I'm telling you, Carrie was lit up like a Christmas tree, and she was clearly acting as though these were things she had never in her life heard. Now, I'm sitting there thinking, honey, this is what we're paid to do. Like, we're passionate about the very message that you've not apparently ever heard from us. I just didn't say anything except thank you, Jesus, that Christina Swanson was willing to spend time with our daughter. And Carrie was changed by that conversation with Christina. And those are the kinds of people you want to both pray for and then work to have in your kids' life. Observe them. See who potentially will connect naturally with your kids. Go after them. Go after them in your churches. Say, "I'd love for you to hang out with her. Do you think that you could do that?" That is so important in their development in helping them move towards Christ-likeness.
Just wrapping up two more. Help them embrace sacrifice over entitlement. We live in an entitlement culture, and we pay for it in marriages when entitled people married other entitled people.
Another sociological study is that in the early 80s, we introduced the self-esteem movement. Any of you in education, you probably remember this. This is when we're going to tell every single kid that they're the center of the universe, basically. It comes in the form of, "You're so special," and every kid is special and wonderfully made and all the rest. But this took on a sickness of its own because it communicated, it reinforced the message that we're already born with, which is that we're the center of our universe and that life really is about me. Fast forward 3 decades, so we're in the year 2010, and one of the phenomenons that is emerging in this upper 20-year-old generation that we have is that two kids that have been raised in the self-esteem movement, who each think they're the center of their own universe, are getting married to each other. And bad things are happening because they need to spend all of their time fighting over whose center should be in charge. And they both have the message that they are the center. And it makes for very, very, very difficult marriages. Everything in us wants to believe the messages that we deserve everything, that it is all about us. So it partners with the rot that is in us from the garden anyway. And this entitlement culture that our kids are surrounded by, the line between needs and wants is so completely blurred now that it's hard to get a clear reading, an objective reading, on what we really need for life, especially in American culture. Our belief is that there is only one genuine antidote to entitlement, and that is service. That is putting yourself out there for someone else. That's self-sacrificing. And I want to just tell you, it doesn't matter what age your kids are. If they're very little, they can begin learning how to serve, whether it's accompanying you when you've made a meal for a neighbor or cookies for somebody to deliver them, being a part of the Angel Tree Project, whether it is doing a service project in your community, a work day at your church, a work weekend at Campus by the Sea. Every single age is capable of being serving. And I would just want to tell you, the later you start on that, the more difficult it will be, the harder the sell will be. But the sooner we get the view that serving actually moves us more towards the heart of Christ than almost anything else we do. Christ came to serve, not to be served. That's the only thing we believe will turn around the infection of entitlement.
And we actually, again, demonstrate that as parents, whether it be something as simple as OTS or some other serving, whether we're going, oh, we have it. Oh, or great, our opportunity today. It's just a way we look at this. Because one of the realities is, and we're aware of it, those of us who are married, is that marriage is hard, is it not? And I don't know that we go into it thinking that. In fact, earlier this summer, I was thinking about the passage that's used in more weddings than any across the nation. And what is that? 1 Corinthians 13, right? Because that is the love chapter. You know, isn't that sweet? It's just so romantic. And we read this, and I read it through, I think, new eyes. And let me read it to you in a little thought. Love is patient because your mate will drive you nuts. Love is kind because there are times where your mate will say really mean things to you. Love does not envy because when things get bad, you are not to consider if you could have done better than your mate. Love is not proud because you'll be tempted to say, see, I told you so. Love is not rude because when your mate doesn't treat you well, you will be tempted to be rude. Love is not self-seeking because you are to serve your spouse, not yourself, even when they take it for granted. Love is not easily angered because your spouse will tick you off. Love keeps no record of wrongs because being right is not as important as being in relationship. Love does not delight in evil because sometimes evil yields immediate gratification. Love rejoices with the truth because there can only be intimacy to the degree that there is honesty. Love always protects because this is your covenant partner. Love always hopes because this is your mate for life. Love always perseveres because this is the one God has given you to love. You see, those first ones, love is patient. Why would that be there if it weren't because we're not going to be inclined to patience, right? So I don't know why people read this. This is like, look out, buddy. You're going to need a lot. But we teach our children that. We help them understand that this sacrifice is good, serving is good. That's what God calls us to. And the last one is to help them, to help them understand commitment over covenant. We could spend a long... Commitment and covenant. Thank you. We could spend a long time on this, but we won't. Just to say, it's very easy for us to want things to be easy for our children, so we let them break commitments. They start playing t-ball, but they don't like it, so we say, well, you don't have to play, sweetheart. Or they start ballet or, you know, whatever it is, because we don't want them to not enjoy something. I remember our daughter Julie, when she started at Cal Poly San Luis Obispo, she didn't like it. And she was having a really hard time. And we said, oh, that's too bad. We listened to her, but we said, you're there. Give it the year. At the end of the year, we'll have a discussion. She finished. She loved it. Too often, we let our kids off early. And that's what marriage, is it not? Oh, this is hard. So I want to get out. You know, it's interesting. The children of Israel, when they're in a tough time, God always pointed them back to the past where he had been faithful to them and ahead to the future, the promises. And we get bogged down right here. And we need to help our children see that and help us. Study was done of couples that were very unhappy, happily married, and but they stayed married. This was in the 80s. In the 90s, they interviewed those same couples. 86% classified their marriage as happy or very happy. Of those same who got divorced, they didn't have anywhere near the same statistics. And often we just have missed the whole commitment and covenant. So those are just some things, hopefully, that will stimulate conversation for you as couples. Just what a great privilege and responsibility to raise children. And it should not shock us if our children are making poor decisions as young adults if they're in the wrong pools. Do you see what I'm saying? And so we need to do everything we can to help them continue to grow in those areas where they will have good pools to choose from and that where they will be those who honor God in that. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word. Thank you for the privilege of parenting. And we ask tonight that you will help us just to understand that a little more fully and give us joy in the process. In Christ's name.